Good evening. Welcome to Sheridan Road Baptist Church. If you would, turn in your hymnal to hymn number 223. Hymn number 200. If you would please stand with me once again. Brother Don, right? Sorry, I was in college when your brother, right, working on the buses. So I get that confused. I have bad memory. But anyway, Brother Don Arswada here, missionary to Russia. I love hearing the missionaries, especially the missionaries. I love all missionaries, but I love the missionaries that have been on the field. They always have the cool stories, and you know they've been there, they've been on the battle, you know, the battlefront. They fought, you know, they fought against this, fought against that. And I'm interested to hear, you know, because we had Brother John Gray here a while back to Papua New Guinea, and it's just the differences in the mission fields are amazing. You know, you can go from Papua New Guinea where it, you know, doesn't get below, you know, 130 degrees at night. Obviously, I'm exaggerating, but, you know, it's really, really hot to Russia. I'm not sure, what part of Russia are you in? South of Moscow, so it probably gets pretty cold at some point. So it's amazing, but it's truly amazing, though, that God called each individual to their particular place. You know, there are certain places I couldn't survive. You know, my wife's from North Carolina. I like heat, but I really like the winter too. So I couldn't live in the South all my life. You know, God puts us where He wants us, but we've got to follow that. When a missionary comes, open your heart. You think, well, I'm 50 years old and I have a job. God wouldn't call me. You'd be amazed at who God would call. You know, you get somebody who's worked a job for 20, 30 years. All of a sudden, God says, no, I want you in such and such a country now. But we've got to listen. We've got to listen for that, as Elijah says, that still small voice of God saying, hey, I'm talking to you. I want you to go. Let's give Brother Oswardi our full attention tonight and hear what God has given to him. What he'll do is he'll do his slides, and then he'll come to us and preach to us tonight.
Thank you. All right, for those of you who don't know me, I grew up in this church. I've been gone from here for over 35 years now, so a lot of you don't know me, and the ones of you that I do know don't look like you did when I was here, so I may not recognize you, but it's good to be back home, good to be back with my dad, and our family has been in this church for, what, over 45 years now? No, over 45 years we've been in this church, and this place means an awful lot to me, as you might imagine. I'll go ahead and show my video. Just a brief word of introduction. The younger generation, if you're 25 years old or younger, you really don't understand what a big deal it is that an American would be in Russia preaching the gospel. All of those who are my age and even a little bit younger, we understand that it is unthinkable that an American could ever, in our lifetime, have gone to Russia to preach the gospel. So for that reason, I take the first couple minutes of my video and give a little overview of history and the Cold War. And, you know, when the video starts, you're going to wonder what in the world this got to do with Russia. But a little history kind of take you back to where I came from and where most of us came from. And kind of tell the story of why an American in Russia is an amazing thing. It's a miracle of God. So, okay, we're almost ready here. Volume.
The 1960s might seem like a long time ago, but that's when I grew up. Today's young people can hardly imagine how different our world was. Television was a small black and white screen. Programs were wholesome enough for the family to watch together. Gasoline was about 35 cents a gallon, and every station provided full service. There were no cell phones. We had no computers and no internet. When we needed information, we went to the library. There was no Google, so we searched with the help of index cards. We Americans enjoyed the blessings of peace, prosperity, and freedom. Our parents' generation had suffered through the Great Depression and two world wars, but we were living the good life. Our society was deeply patriotic and very religious. Yet there was fear We all knew that our entire civilization could be destroyed at any moment.
You are the target of those who would trample the liberties of free men. You are in the crosshairs of the bomb site an enemy is centering on you, the United States of America.
We called it the Cold War. On the other side of the world was an evil enemy, Russia. Soviet Russia. Communist Russia. Godless Russia. Russia had missiles that were capable of delivering nuclear weapons to our cities. We lived under the fear that Russia might attack us, invade our country, and take our freedoms away. We feared that Russia would close our churches and kill our pastors. We read in books that the Bible was outlawed in Russia, and people were sent to prison or killed just for professing faith in Christ. Behind the Iron Curtain, Russia was closed to the gospel. Nobody of my generation ever dreamed that we would see a day when American missionaries would be able to freely proclaim the gospel in Russia. In the late 1980s, Eastern Europeans began to rise up against communist control of their countries. In 1989, some of the border crossings were opened, but that was just the beginning of the end of Soviet rule. Like all Americans, I was stunned and thrilled when the Berlin Wall came crashing down. An incredible series of political events over the next 2 years led to the complete collapse of the mighty Soviet Union. The Soviet flag over the Kremlin was lowered for the last time on Christmas Day of 1991. The former Soviet republics like Russia, Ukraine, and Belarus were now independent and democratic nations. The door for the gospel was open. In 1994, as a young evangelist, I went to Belarus with a group of preachers for 2 weeks of evangelism. We put Bibles in the hands of thousands of people who had never had one before. Over 2,000 people responded to the invitations in our meetings, professing faith in Christ. When I returned to America, I thought that I would never go back to the former Soviet world. But my heart was deeply burdened for these people. I began to pray that God would send missionaries to them. Over a year later, I realized that He was calling me to go. Russia, a city of 320,000 people, about 250 miles south of Moscow. We have distributed about 25,000 New Testaments here and hundreds of thousands of gospel tracts. At first, we had services in our apartment, but God made it possible for us to buy this house. We meet here for Bible study 3 days a week. Many different people visit our services. All of them find a friendly welcome, pleasant music, and a clear presentation of the gospel. Several have trusted Christ, and some have been baptized. It has been a wonderful blessing to be able to reach Russians for Jesus Christ. Most of those who have been saved continue to study the Bible with us, and they are growing spiritually.
И пригласил, и мы пришли сюда вместе. всех пор мы каждый выходной день приходим сюда. Нам здесь очень нравится. Мы здесь нашли друзей. Нам очень нравится, как Дональд преподносит нам Слово Божие.
И мне очень вообще было интересно, во-первых, американцы, это как были инопланетяне для нас. Мне так понравилось, что я после ни одного дня, ни одного посещения не пропустил. У нас с руководителем получился очень хороший человеческий дружеский контакт. Вот. У нас, я так понимаю, я изучал его, он изучал меня.
I started to go to the church approximately 5 years ago. First, I wasn't saved before I went there, but maybe 2 or 3 years later, I got saved. So I got baptized 3 years ago. After that, I got married to a saved man. Blood. He goes to the same church as I am. Also, and I'm glad that I'm saved. Thanks, our pastor.
When I lived in a different town, I met a lot of Americans, and a lot of them just would come to town. They would buy a house, they would buy nice cars, they would hire a lot of people to do the job for them. Many of them had quite a nice social life. And when I got here, I actually saw a family who would putting a lot of hard work into what they believe, and they did not do it just for money. They really believe what I heard from Mr. Asuwardi. Every time he would not just give us some show. Of course, sometimes he does because he's quite a fun guy. But most of the time, he just says what is in the Bible. I mean, you open up the Bible and you see what's written there, but everything what he was preaching about aligns perfectly 100% with the Bible, and that's the truth why I'm coming here.
Здесь я изучаю Библию, здесь я узнала, кто такой Иисус Христос, а раньше я этого не знала. И я поверила в Бога, я приняла спасение, затем приняла крещение. И теперь моя, и я считаю, что моя жизнь изменилась. Бог помогает мне абсолютно во всем, во всех даже мелких делах. И я очень много рассказывала своей дочери о Иисусе Христе. И моя дочь тоже пришла в эту церковь, она тоже приняла спасение и приняла водное крещение.
I'm from Africa, from Congo. Today we learned that our home is not the one we have in our homeland, but it is in heaven.
Очень хорошо, что здесь у нас в Орле есть миссия, и если бы мы сюда не пришли с мужем, и я в том числе, мы бы никогда не узнали Бога и были бы несчастны. Спасибо, что вы поддерживаете Дональда Остерда и его семью.
This place was also empty as a desert. There was no God here. So he brought the word of God to this place. So we are very grateful to him, to his family, and to all churches that support him and his mission. Thank you.
Okay, if you have any questions, I'll be glad to stick around after the service, answer any questions you have. I want to try to get you out as early as possible tonight. I do have a Bible lesson I want to go through tonight. So if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, share a couple things with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I have a problem with these verses. Now, the problem's not with the verses, the problem is with me. For many years, I read these verses, and I didn't quite... I mean, it sounded like it made sense, but there were some things about it, about these verses, that I couldn't quite understand. It didn't seem to make sense to me. And you know how we do when we read the Bible and we find something we don't really understand? We usually, we kind of look at our watch and we look at the schedule and we say, man, I got to read four chapters today so I can put a check mark on my paper and I'll just keep going and just blah, 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 past that part of it and just go on to the next verse. And sometimes that's what you have to do. But year after year, I would come to these verses and I would read it and I would think there's something wrong there. There's something about these verses that doesn't seem right, and I know that the problem is not with the Bible. The problem has to be with me not understanding that there must be something there, but I don't have time to mess with it, so I'll just go on to the next verse. We do that all too often. Now, I'm going to get to that problem in a few minutes and try to solve it, but in order to get that problem solved, I'm going to have to back up a little bit and put the verses in context. So I'm going to kind of back up a ways and take a long-running start and give what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, so we know what's going on, so that we can figure out what's wrong with these verses and why it has actually something really good to say to us tonight. Here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church. Paul, the missionary, is writing to a church that he helped to start. This is a church that had a lot of problems. Corinth was, you might call the Las Vegas of that day. They were Sin City. They were kind of a... it was a very prosperous city. It was a very wicked city. And because they lived in that environment, it had kind of begun to influence them. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians, and you read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you'll find that this church had so many problems. I mean, you can't even discuss all of the problems in a mixed audience. That's how bad this church was. And so Paul wrote to rebuke them, to give them instructions, to encourage them to get right. These were not the prize converts. There were some churches that Paul helped to start, like the church in Ephesus. Church in Ephesus was a great church. Wonderful people, wonderful church. They always did what they were supposed to do. Corinthians was not that way. Paul wrote to kind of encourage them to get right. Now, before I really get going here, I probably should stop and pray and ask God to bless this. So let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be here, the opportunity to share your word. I pray that you'll control my mind tonight. Help me to say the things you want me to say. Help me to step out of the way and just let the Holy Spirit work. And Lord, I pray now that you'll help us to learn what you want us to learn tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians, he really lets this church have it. You guys are messed up, you better get right, we're going to put the hammer down. But in 2 Corinthians, they repented, they got right about a lot of things, and they were doing a lot better. So in 2 Corinthians, the whole tone of the letter is different. Paul, in this book, is sharing his heart with them, and he's talking to them about why he does the things he does. Now, in 1 Corinthians, he had to tell them what to do. And in the Christian life, you got to know what to do, but you're not going to continue to do what you need to do unless eventually you figure out why it is you're doing what you're doing. You got to know why. And you don't always get every why question answered. But there's a motivation, there's a philosophy, there's a reason why we do the things we do for God. And Paul, now that he's gotten these people turned around and walking fairly straight, now he can talk to them about why they do the things they do, why he did the things he did, why he served the Lord. Now, you might think that this applies mostly to preachers and missionaries and people who serve the Lord full time, but every one of us are supposed to be serving the Lord some way. If God puts you in this local church, He's got something for you to do here. This is not just a spectator place. This is a place where you need to be involved. You need to find something that God wants you to do here and do it. And you need to do that for the long term in your life. I'm sure we can all think of people who served the Lord for a year or two and then they kind of dropped out. Why is that? Well, because maybe they knew what they were supposed to do, but maybe they never really got a grip on why you do what you do. So Paul opens up his heart to these people and he says, you need to serve God, and here's why I serve God. Here's some of the reasons and motivations. And he was encouraging them to continue on and to go forward into a mature, victorious, fruitful service for God. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, go back just a page to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm not going to read these whole chapters, but I want to kind of, like I said, take a long-running start and skim through the context here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about some of the difficulties in his ministry. A big part of Paul's ministry was preaching to Jews, and he had a lot of problems dealing with Jews. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he talks about that. He says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Paul said, when I preach to these Jews, I open up the Bible, I show them in the Old Testament, it's just as clear as a bell that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. You can, you know, he says, I take them to Isaiah and I show them that, you know, Jesus would be the counselor, the mighty God, the child that would be born. And the Jews, they look right at it and say, I don't see that. And that was one of the frustrations Paul had in the ministry. Now, how did he deal with that frustration? In the next two chapters, he talks about what he did that kept him going. Dealing with people in the ministry is frustrating. I understand what he's talking about when he has this blindness, this veil on their eyes. I have some Russians that there's a lady who comes to our services. She's been coming to our services for probably 8 years now. Her name is Yulia. She's over 70 years old. She's been a professor in the state university. She taught English in the state university for 50 years. She's very educated, very intelligent, and I have shared the plan of salvation with her at least 100 times in these last 8 years. I have showed her scripture verses. I've shown her diagrams and pictures. I've gotten, you know, in the preaching services, I'll get people up and we'll act it out. You know, here's the sinner and here's the Savior and he takes the sin but she can't get past the fact that she's a good person. She says, well, I think God will accept me because I'm a good person. And I said, Yulia, how many times have I shown you in the Bible that there is no flesh justified by the works of the law? It's not by what you do. And it's just like there's a blind, and that's frustrating. Now, how do you continue on dealing with people? I've heard so many preachers say, you know, the ministry would be great if it wasn't for all the people. But that's what it's all about. It's all about people. It's frustration, and there are things that you need to get a grip on that'll keep you going in the ministry, in the service of God. And Paul goes through a list, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. He begins to give a list of things that kept him going. This is a great list. If you're doing anything to serve God, this list of things that kept Paul going will keep you going. Chapter 4, verse 1, he said, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, Paul understood that he had a ministry that God had given him. You better realize that what God has called you to do, whether it's full-time service or not, is a ministry that God gives to you. It's not something that you can walk away from. It's an obligation that God has laid upon your life. And Paul understood that, and that fact kept him going. He understood God's mercy. He says, as we have received mercy. Mercy is a great thing to keep a grip on when you're in God's service, because mercy means even though you're not perfect and even though you mess up and you make mistakes, God uses you anyway. All He has to work with is sinful people. That's all of us are. We're all imperfect. We all mess up. We all make mistakes. And God is so good. He puts up with us. He uses us in spite of ourselves. And Paul had a grip on that. So when he did something stupid, Paul said, you know what? I've got God's mercy, so I can keep going. God's mercy kept him going. He said, verse 1 of chapter 4 there, he said, "We faint not." That basically means we don't quit. I was taught in Bible college, if you'll just not quit, no one can. The only person that can stop you is you. The devil can throw all kinds of things at you, other people can throw all things at you, but if you just decide, I am not going to quit. That's what Paul had to do. With all the problems he went through, all the things he had, he just said, I'm not going to quit. In verse 2, he said, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Paul said, I'm just going to be honest. Honesty. Understanding that when you serve God, you just got to be honest. You're not going to fool anybody for long. You know, just like Abraham Lincoln said, you can fool some of the people some of the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. And you're never going to fool God any of the times. So just be honest about who you are and what you're doing. Paul said, I'm just going to be honest. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. If you're dishonest in the service of the Lord, eventually you're not going to be able to continue on. Just be honest. That honesty will keep you going. He was not sneaky. He said, not walking in craftiness. I've met a lot of people over these many years in the ministry that were just sneaky. Missionaries. I mean, most missionaries I know are wonderful people, but I've met some sneaky missionaries. I heard the other day about some missionaries that they would go to the field about 2 weeks out of every 2 years. About 1 week a year, they would actually go to the field. They would take their friends with them and basically have some kind of a vacation. And the rest of the time, they were in the United States, traveling around, raising money. I mean, that's sneaky. That's craftiness. And you cannot continue that for long. If you're sneaky, it's going to come back to bite you. So just be honest. Don't be sneaky. Don't manipulate people. Paul said, I'm just going to be real. If you'll just be real, you'll be able to continue on in the ministry. He used the Bible honestly. He said, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. You can use the Bible dishonestly if you want to. For those of us that teach Sunday school or preach, or for some, maybe some of you younger fellows are called to the ministry, you don't ever want to decide ahead of time what you want to say and then go to the Bible and try to find a verse that'll back it up. That's not the way to do God's work. You need to have a personal walk with God, a personal Bible time. You need to fill yourself with God's Word and let your preaching and your teaching flow from the source. If you do that, you'll be able to keep doing that for year after year after year. If all you have to say is just what you think and what, in your opinions, you're going to run out of gas after a while. But Paul said, we did not handle the Word of God deceitfully. If you wonder sometimes why your teaching or your preaching feels like it's kind of dead, stop and think about where it's coming from. Did it come out of your personal devotional life? Did it flow out of the Bible, or did it's just coming from you? If it's coming from you, it's going to be dead. Paul said we don't handle, we use the Bible honestly. Down to verse 5, he said, we preach not ourselves. Sometimes you hear a preacher preach, and I'm not talking about, there's not too many people in our circles that are this way, but you can turn on television all the time and find preachers that just, all they want to do is talk about themselves. And every story they tell, they're the hero of every story, and everything's all about them and what they think and what they... But it's not about you. It's all about Him. Paul said, I'm not going to preach myself. I want to keep doing this for the long term. I want to keep doing this all my life. So I'm going to preach Christ. It's not, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. He understood, there in verse 5, he understood that he was a servant. If you want to keep going and serving God, you have got to realize that you are not there to be served. You are there to serve. You are to be the servant. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake. The word minister, who knows what the word minister means? It means servant. You are not in this to be served. What's our greatest example in the ministry? Jesus Christ. What did He do with His disciples? He washed their feet. Now, that doesn't mean we're all supposed to go around washing each other's feet. There are churches that do that. I don't necessarily agree with them. But the example was, our Master, our Lord, said, I'm going to wash your feet because I want to teach you that you're to serve one another. You're not there for other people to snap your fingers and, you know, you do what I want. You're there to serve. And if you have that attitude, because if you're sitting around waiting for everybody else to serve you, sooner or later they're not going to do that. And you'll be out of God's service. You won't be serving the Lord. But if you're there to serve, you'll always find someone that needs to be served. And you got a whole lifetime of ministry if you're there to serve people. Verse 6, He let Jesus shine through Him. God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He let Jesus shine through Him. That's how you need to be if you're going to serve God. You need to get yourself full of Jesus and just let that shine through. If you do that, you'll be able to keep going. Verse 7, he talked about who got the glory. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He was not a big shot. He just said, I'm just going to give all glory to God. Everything that happens, it's because of God. And having that attitude kept Paul going. You can see he's really opening up his heart to these people. He said, look, your people in a missionary church that I helped to start, and I want to share with you how you can serve God. Here's what kept me going. Here's what will keep you going. Down in verse 8, he says that it's not easy. He talks about the troubles. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. He said, folks, you better understand, if you're going to serve God, it's not going to be easy. Serving God is not easy. If it was easy, everybody would be doing it. If you think ahead of time serving God is just going to be all cake and ice cream, you're going to be surprised, because there are times when it's going to be hard. Now, it's always a blessing. It's always great. It's always wonderful. But sometimes it's very difficult. I could talk about some of the difficulties we've faced on the mission field. I'm not a complainer. I don't ever want to make it sound like I'm complaining, but it's not easy to live in another culture. It's not easy to live in another society. The bureaucracy of a socialist society is just very frustrating for an American. You can see some of that even growing in our nation today. Just the frustrating bureaucracy. I remember a time when I was getting my documents renewed, and I got a new kind of a stamp in my passport that they told me would allow me to cross the border and come back in the country. And I asked them, I must have asked them 10 different ways and 10 different times. Now, you're telling me that this stamp in my passport gives me the right to go out of the country and come back in? Yes, absolutely. So if I go to Ukraine to visit my friends, I can go out of the country and come back in, and this stamp will let me in? Absolutely. And the border guards understand that this stamp lets me in? Absolutely, no problem. Well, I went to visit some of my friends in Ukraine with my four children, and when we crossed the border, I showed them that stamp, and the border guard said, that doesn't look like the right stamp. You're not going to get back in the country with that stamp. Oh, no, you don't know what you're talking about. I was down at the office. I talked to the colonel, and the colonel himself told me that stamp would get me back in the country. And they're like, well, whatever, you know. So then that same evening, 2 o'clock in the morning, we're on the train coming back into the country, and they stop the train at the border, and the border guards check everything. And they say, you don't have the right stamp in your passport. And I said, listen, I talked to the colonel, and the colonel told me, and I want your name. And they were like, no, don't give me all that. You don't have the right paperwork. And they dragged us off the train at 2 o'clock in the morning and took us to the police station. And we had to sit there for, I think, 6 or 7 hours while they had decided what they were going to do with us. And the fact is, I did not have the right stamp in my passport. The colonel was wrong. And they said, you cannot come into Russia. You got to go back to Ukraine where you came from. I said, look, I got no luggage. I went to visit my friend for one day. We didn't bring any extra clothes. We didn't have any suitcase, nothing. Just, you know, T-shirts and blue jeans. That was it. Nothing in our hands we brought. And they said, we don't care. You don't have the proper stamp. You go back to Ukraine. So we ended up, I think it was about 2.5 weeks that we had to stay with different missionaries and different friends. We were borrowing clothes, and it was horrible. We had to go down to the Russian embassy and fill out paper after paper. And if I had gone into this thing thinking it was all going to be fun, I would have said, forget this. I'm going back to America. Now, my wife was still in Russia. She didn't come to Ukraine with us, so I had motivation to get this solved. But it's not easy. There are things you're going to have to do if you're going to serve God that are not easy. But we understand that going in. And we understand that what Jesus did for us was not easy. And none of us has ever done anything nearly as hard for Jesus as He did for us. So we just keep going. We understand that it's not easy. Verse 11, He said that the ministry is fatal. We which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Paul said, I know that eventually this is going to kill me. But he understood that, you know, if you're a Christian and somebody kills you, that's no big deal. Because it only gets better after you die. So Paul said, I'm just going to keep going. I don't care if it's going to kill me. I'm going to keep doing this till the day I die. And Paul did. He kept his eyes on the prize. Verse 12. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Paul said, you know, I've been beaten. I've been shipwrecked. All these things have happened to me. But he said, you know, I see people there in Corinth that are saved. And he said, you people are the payoff. Because you are saved. All this that I went through is just no big deal, no problem. I look at those people on that screen and I see people that are going to go to heaven someday because I was open enough to just let God tell me what to do and just do it, not understanding exactly how it was all going to work out. There's people that are going to go to heaven today that are living for the Lord and growing in grace now because I just said, Lord, I'll do it. Because that's the prize. And Paul kept his eyes on that. In verse 14, he said, I know that Jesus is going to keep His promise, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Paul said, when this is all over, I mean, it's just going to be great. And Jesus promised that He's going to raise us from the dead. He's going to present us in heaven. We're going to have a heavenly home. And it's all going to be wonderful. So all of this is just no big deal. All of these problems, all the problems you have when you serve the Lord, it's no big deal. I don't like complaining. I don't like complaining servants of God. I don't like complaining missionaries. I don't like preachers who gripe. Oh, you don't know how hard we have it. I'm just happy to be serving the Lord. No, it's not easy. Yeah, someday it's going to kill me. But it only gets better. So what? The promises I have are all going to come true. Every single one of God's promises is going to come true. And that will keep you going. I mean, we've been in the former Soviet Union now for over 13 years. And you're not going to do that just because it's fun. But the promises of God will keep you going. Paul said, I know that Jesus is going to keep all of His promises. Verse 15, he said, all things are for your sakes. Paul was unselfish. You will not keep going serving God if you're a selfish person. You've got to live for others. You've got to do it for somebody else. It's not all about you. It's all about doing it for somebody else. He experienced God's grace. He said that all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. And God's grace, you know, let me take just a minute and talk about grace, because we talked about mercy. That's God puts up with you even though you deserve to go to hell. But there are things that God gives you. Mercy is when you deserve something really bad and God just says, well, I'm just going to be merciful. I'm not going to do that bad to you. Grace is kind of the flip side of that. Grace is when God gives you something good that you don't deserve, but He just gives it to you. Grace is anything that God gives you that you couldn't do by yourself. Starts with salvation. You're saved by grace. You can't save yourself, but if you just open yourself up to God and say, God, I can't do it. I'm asking You to do it. And He just reaches down, and by His grace, He gives you salvation. In your Christian life, you want to do things for Him. You want to serve Him. You want to you want to be able to say something God wants you to say, and you don't know what to say. You don't know how to say. You don't have that ability. And you say, God, I can't do this. You're going to have to help me. And God says, all right, My grace. He reaches down, and He gives you the words to say. You have temptation to sin. And your flesh is weak. Your flesh wants to sin. You have an enemy that lives within you all the time. Your flesh wants to sin. And if you try in your own strength to resist temptation, you're going to fall. You're going to sin. But if you open yourself up to God and say, God, I'm being tempted and I can't resist this by myself. I really want to do right, but You're going to have to help me. And God says, all right. He reaches down His grace. He gives you that. That's His grace. And He gives you the power to resist temptation. You're reading the Bible and you don't understand something. And you say, God, I need to understand what You're saying here. God, Holy Spirit, teach me what you're saying here. God says, all right, you understand you can't do it by yourself. So my grace, He just reaches down and He gives you that understanding. Everything that you are able to do in the Christian life, you have to do by grace. Paul said, you know, all these things I go through, I preach to these Jews and they don't want to listen to me, and then I got to go preach to the Gentiles, and sometimes they beat me, and I have to take these long trips, and sometimes the ships sink and we go through these storms. And Paul, he knew he couldn't do all that by himself. That's beyond human strength. But Paul said, God, I can't do this. And God said, all right, I can do it through you and His grace. I mean, so Paul understood God's grace was at work, and that kept him going. At the end of chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, he talks about eternal things. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul said, I've got to keep my focus on eternal things. Because if I look at all the things that are going on down here in this temporary earthly life, I'm just going to say, forget it. It's not worth it. It's just, it's not going to keep you going. If you look down, you're going to have to look at the eternal things. He kept his focus on eternity. He made a comparison between earthly things and heavenly things, and he found earthly things of very small value. The clothes that you wear, the car that you drive, the house that you live in, the amount of money that you have in your bank account, all of those things have an importance in our lives, but they are of very, very small value compared to the eternal things. And Paul had that focus properly. He had that properly in focus and understood that the invisible things are far more important than the visible things. And that kept him going. And he continues that focus on eternal things into chapter 5. There's great verses here about the glorified body that we're going to have. The first 8 verses of chapter 5 talk about our glorified body. I did a couple of Bible studies about that in Russia with our people. Just talking about the glorified body. What a great thing that's going to be, to have a body that never gets sick, never gets old, doesn't want to sin. Every one of us has a body that wants to sin. I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't care how holy and sanctified you think you are. Your body still wants to sin. But someday we're going to have a glorified body that's not going to want to sin. And Paul kept his focus on those eternal things. And that kept him going. He thought about the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10. He said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, that's something eternal. Something that that got his focus off the earthly things. Well, what does it matter, all the stuff I got to go through down here? Someday I'm going to stand before Christ and I'm going to have to answer for what I did in my service for Him. And that kept him going. He thought about hell, verse 10. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. People we know who don't get saved are going to burn in hell forever. And that thought can keep you going. And Paul thought about that. Verse 13, he didn't care what people thought about him. He said, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Sometimes in God's work, you're going to have to do things that they're going to make you look kind of silly. I remember all the years I was in the bus ministry here. And, you know, you dress up like a clown, you put, you swallow a goldfish, you do all kinds of silly, goofy things that if people that you work with, they knew what you were doing on the bus, they would say, man, there's something wrong with that guy. But Paul said, don't worry about what people think. Whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God. I'm doing this for God. I don't care what anybody else thinks. If they think I'm crazy, just let them think that. It's not important what somebody else thinks about you. It's important what God knows about you. Paul said, I'm not going to let that bother me. He didn't care what people thought about us. Now, we're finally down to the text verse. All right, hopefully I can get through this in a good time. But you understand where he's coming from now. He's talking about why he serves God, what keeps him going, what are the motivating factors that keep a servant of God serving Him. And he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Now that's the greatest motivating factor of all. The love of Christ. I've heard a lot of sermons about this part of the verse. It's very straightforward. We understand. The love of Christ constraineth us. That word constrain It means to compel, to make someone do something that they may not really want to do. I mean, you got a little kid, and you tell him it's time to go, and he says, "No, I want to play with my trucks." I mean, sometimes you got to grab him by the arm and say, "Come on, it's time to go." That's compelling. That's constraining. To get someone to cause someone to do something against their will. It's the idea that someone that I don't really necessarily want to do this. The love of Christ constrains us. I may not necessarily really want to do what God has told me to do. But like Jesus in Gethsemane, He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." I'm going to be willing because His love constrains me. Not my will, but thine be done. I heard a wonderful sermon in Bible college about this part of the verse, the love of Christ constraineth us. And the preacher said, the definition of constrain, I mean, it really means to drag someone around. And he went on to say, Paul, all the things that Paul did, being shipwrecked, being beaten, being thrown in jail, all those things, he did because the love of Christ just kept dragging him around. And the sermon was, the love of Christ just keeps dragging me around. And that is a wonderful thought. And that part of the verse made sense. But now I'm going to confess to you that when I got to the next part of the verse, I kind of got lost. Here's what I'm saying. I got a problem with this verse. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. In other words, he's about to explain what it is about the love of Christ that constrains us. He's going to explain exactly why the love of Christ constrains us. But we think we already know that. So we just kind of blah, 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 past the rest of the verse like Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. It just kind of goes on past. What is it about the love of Christ that constrains us? Because we thus judge that if one died for all, that makes sense. We understand that part. Who's the one who died for all? Of course, Jesus Christ. When He died on the cross, He died for all. Then we're all dead. Now, that's where I got lost. Now, maybe I'm the only one that misunderstood this verse for a long time. Maybe everybody else here knows exactly what he's talking about. But I confess I got lost there. Why is it that His death... Here's the way I read it. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. It sounded to me like it was saying that because Jesus died for everybody, that made us all dead. That's not right, is it? But that's what I thought it said. And it didn't make sense. How is it that the death of Christ made us dead? I thought that made us alive. But, again, you look at your watch, you look at your schedule and say, well, just run on past and forget about it and go to the next verse. And then the next verse, it sounds like it makes sense, but if you try to really grab a hold of it and make sense of it, it kind of goes round and round. And again, maybe it's just me. Maybe nobody else did this, but verse 15, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Doesn't it kind of seem to go round and round in circles there? To me, it did. In fact, there's a song. Some of you may have some of these scripture songs where they take these verses and put them to music. And somebody put this verse to music years ago. And you probably have heard this song. It says, "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that He died for all. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." And even the guy that wrote the song kind of, just rattled it on to the end. Get it to the end, because he didn't understand it either. So, let's grab a hold of it for a few minutes. It was only a few months ago. I was reading through these verses, and it was just like a light bulb come on. And God said, "I'm going to show you what this means. It's not that hard. You're just kind of dense and slow, and you didn't get it. And if you'll just think about it for a minute, you'll see." And God kind of gave me some illumination on this verse. I want to share that with you for a few minutes. I saw a tremendous blessing in this verse. For missionaries, preachers, bus captains, Sunday school teachers, every Christian who wants to do something for God will see something here, if you look at it right, that'll help you. Again, maybe I'm the last guy to the party. Maybe everybody else gets this. Maybe I'm just kind of dense. But let's take a look at it. First of all is the thought that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, what I saw when I read it, I saw result. What I thought it said was, because he died, that made everyone dead. And I knew that wasn't right. I knew that didn't fit the rest of the Bible. But I didn't know what to do with it, and I didn't really care enough to work on it, so I just dropped it and went on to the next verse. Now, the problem was I had it backwards. I read it as if it was a result, but it was the cause. If one died for all, then we're all dead. Let me explain it this way. The fact that Jesus Christ died for everyone shows us that everyone was dead. Now, you probably already all got that, but I didn't. I was kind of late to the party here. Why did Jesus Christ have to die for everybody? Because every single person on this planet was dead spiritually. There is not one single person in this planet that is going to get to heaven any other way than through Jesus Christ. Jesus had to die for every single one of them. Now, I'm going to do a little illustration here. I hope this will help you. I need someone to help me. Let me see. I'm looking around. Brother, would you help me for just a minute? I'm going to have you hold a sign. You want to say anything? Just stand right about here and hold this sign. Now, here is one... I see three categories of people in the world that kind of fit this explanation of this verse. Now, here's an honorable man. Here's a man who lives a moral life. Takes good care of his family. He pays his bills. He obeys the laws. He doesn't speed. He doesn't text while he drives. I mean, this is an honorable man, for sake of illustration. This is an honorable man. Now, I know... Now, also for the sake of illustration, we're going to say he's an unsaved man. An unsaved, honorable man. We all know somebody like this. People we work with. Maybe some family members, relatives, someone who really does live a good life. My friend, the college professor in Russia, is an honorable person. She lives a good life. And so we are tempted in the back of our mind to say, I know I'm supposed to witness to him. I know I'm supposed to give him a gospel tract. I know I'm supposed to tell him that he needs to get saved or he's going to go to hell. But, you know, in some ways, he's a better person than I am. And in the back of my mind, although I know better, in the back of my mind, and practically by the way I live, I tell myself, he doesn't really need to get saved. Because he's honorable. If I really, really understood how much he needed to get saved, I'd talk to him. I'd give him a gospel tract. I'd invite him to church. But the honorable sometimes are difficult to witness to. But if I get a hold of this verse... If one died for all, then we're all dead. This guy is spiritually dead. He's going to burn in hell forever if he doesn't get saved. Doesn't matter how good he is. Doesn't matter how honorable he is. He needs to get saved. You know, when you look at countries around the world, I think about countries like Switzerland, where people are honorable. They work very hard. You go to a country like Switzerland, and it's just beautiful. Everything is groomed. Everything is beautifully built, and they manicure their lawns and their house. Everything's just great. And you don't see a lot of people going to Switzerland as missionaries. Why is that? Does God not want people to go to Switzerland and tell people in Switzerland about the gospel? They need to get saved just as much as anybody else. But it seems like not too many missionaries go. I don't know of any missionaries going to Switzerland. I'm sure God wants somebody to go to Switzerland as a missionary. But in the back of our mind, we think, they don't really need it. They're pretty good. I'm almost embarrassed to talk to him, because in some ways, he's better than I am. So, all right, now there's another class of people. You stay right here for a minute. Let's see, I need somebody to help me. There's a young fellow over here with a T-shirt on. Would you come up here for a minute and help me? You won't have to say anything. I just need you to hold a sign. All right? Now, for the sake of illustration, we're going to say that he's a bus kid. What's your name? Zach. All right, I told you I wouldn't have to say anything. I just made myself a liar. All right. Now, he's in a category of people that I would call humble. You think of the bus kids. Oh, they want to hear about Jesus. They love to sing the songs. They live in homes sometimes where they don't have much family life, and you just feel so sorry for them. And you think, well, I'm going to tell him about Jesus. I just feel good telling him about Jesus. There's people on mission fields in countries that are humble. Go to Mexico. Oh man, those people, they just want to hear about Jesus, and they're poor. And boy, you know, a missionary comes and he shows you those slides. You think, man, I'm going to send this guy to Mexico, Philippines. People just begging for somebody to tell them about Jesus. And we really, really want to give them the gospel. And they need it. I mean, but he doesn't need it any more than he does. The humble need it. And you know what happens? You know, and I'm just publicly confessing about what goes on in the back of my mind, but I think we're all about the same. In the back of my mind, even though I know better, I can kind of think, I'm a little better than he is. Yeah, I'll tell him about Jesus because he needs it. He's humble. He's poor. And I kind of feel good telling him, yeah, you need to get saved like I am. We got to throw all that kind of thinking away. He needs the gospel. And I better be just as willing to give him the gospel as I am to give him the gospel. They all need it. If one died for all, then we're all dead. I need one more person to help me here. I need someone who would look like a terrorist. Kind of terror. Brother, would you help me for a minute? All right. Now, there's another category of people in the world. Now, for the sake of illustration, we're going to say this guy's a Muslim. He's a terrorist. Is that a bomb you have strapped to you there? Okay. He's got the trigger cord there. Now I'm going to put this guy in a category of hostile. He is hostile to the gospel. Did I pick the right guy? All right, now in this category we can put easily these days, the first person comes to mind is probably the Muslim world. The Arabs, you know, they're running around screaming Allah Akbar and they're pulling the triggers and launching missiles and blowing themselves up. This guy is hostile to the gospel. If I give him a gospel tract, I mean, he may just pull out a knife and stab me. I mean, he does not want to hear about Jesus. He don't want nothing to do with it. That's the way the communists, that's the way we always thought of the communists. I mean, you try to give a Bible to a communist, you know, they'll throw you in jail and send you off to the gulag and everything. So what happens in the back of our mind? Did Christ die for all? Did he die for the honorable? Sure he did. In the back of my mind I say, well, maybe he doesn't really need it because he's a good guy. Died for the humble? Of course he did. It's easy for us to give the gospel to the humble. But in the back of our mind we might be thinking wrong. We might be saying, well, I'm better than he is. What about the hostile? What goes on in the back of our mind with the hostile? I don't care if he gets the gospel or not. I hope he goes to hell. Thinking terrorist. Is that right? Christ died for all. I better be just as willing. You know, you work with people that are hostile to the gospel. I know everybody, almost everybody here that works out in the world, works a secular job. You know somebody, he may not be a Muslim, may not be a terrorist, but somebody will tell you, you know, I don't care if there is a hell, I'll just go there with all my friends. I don't, you know. In the back of your mind, you're thinking, fine. Idiot, go ahead, burn in hell, I don't care. But Jesus cared enough to die for him, for the hostile. Our enemies, our former enemies, the Soviets, the Russians. I had to get over that a little bit. First time I went over there, one of the thoughts I had was, man, I'm going to go tell them, you stinking communists, you need to get saved. And God showed me, I need to love those people. I need a witness to them. I need to. If one died for all, then we're all dead. Every single one of these categories of people was and is, until they get saved, spiritually dead. And we've got to witness all of them. Thank you for your help. Let me finish up a couple more thoughts here with these verses because we got that squared away. It makes the rest of it clear. If one died for all, then we're all dead. The honorable, the humble, the hostile, they're all spiritually dead until they get saved. Now, second is the thought that he died for all with a purpose in mind. Why did he die for all? Why did Jesus die for us? Well, unless we read the verse looking for what the verse says instead of just thinking, I already know that, we're not going to get what God has to say for us in this verse. If I asked you, why did Jesus die for you? Well, so I wouldn't have to go to hell. That is true. That is a Bible reason why Jesus died for you. But that's not what this verse says. There's something in this verse that God wants you to know why Jesus died for you. He died for all that they which live, that's the saved people, should not henceforth live unto themselves. Why did Jesus die for you? Well, so I wouldn't have to go to hell. That's not what that verse says. The other verses say that, but this verse says a reason why Jesus died for you is so that you would not live for yourself. That's pretty heavy. What are you living for? It's very easy in this society to live for yourself. Jesus died for you, according to this verse, He died for you so that you would not live for yourself. That kind of opened my eyes. That's why when He was dying on the cross for me, He was dying for me so that I wouldn't live anymore for myself. Because He knows how empty and how worthless it is for you to live your life for yourself. And if you're not going to live for yourself, what are you going to live for? The rest of the verse explains that. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. What percentage of your life is lived for yourself and what percentage for Jesus? Jesus died for you so that you would not live for yourself, but live for Him. So that you would spend the rest of your life living it for Him. Why is that so important? Because that's good for us. So, oh, He wants me to live for Him just so He can have what He wants and I don't get what I want. No, He wants you to live for Him so that you will have the maximum benefit out of life. The best thing to do with your life is to live it for Jesus. The worst thing to do with your life is to live it for yourself. If I could get you to live for Jesus and not live for yourself, I'd be doing you such a big favor. Because it's so much greater to live for Jesus than it is to live for yourself. Boy, just sit down sometime, if you dare. And write out, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. For these many hours, I did everything I did for myself. Oh yeah, for maybe 15 minutes, I read my Bible, I prayed for a few minutes, I did that for Jesus. But if you're doing it all for yourself, you're missing out on a great blessing. You're not getting the reason why Jesus died for you. Oh yeah, I'm fulfilling the purpose of Christ's death on the cross because I'm going to live in heaven forever. That was one purpose, but Jesus said here, He died for you so that you would not live for yourself, but live for Him. Now, there's a way to make everything you do in life count for Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you have the right attitude in life and you're doing everything for God, I mean, you get up and eat breakfast. Why do you eat breakfast? I don't think too often we ask that question. Why am I doing this? Why am I eating this breakfast? I'm eating this breakfast because I'm hungry. I want to fill my gut. If you, while you're eating that breakfast, you're thinking, God, use this food to give me strength to serve You today. You just turned that, what could have been a selfish thing, you turned it around and made it to where you're living for God. Do that with everything in life. And I don't have a lot of time left to go into that. But at the end is a reminder of the reason why He has a claim on your life. Why does He have the right to tell you, you don't get to live for yourself, you need to live for Me? Well, because He died for us and rose again. He paid the ultimate price. Now, does all that make sense? Why don't we live that way? I hope that's been a challenge to you. I know it was really challenging to me when I saw what that verse was talking about. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And Christ died for all so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but live for Him. That's some powerful stuff, and that's not something I thought up. I just, you know, it took me 51 years to even figure it out, but it's in there. And I think that'll be a blessing if you put it to work in your life this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you died for all. We all needed it. Not a one of us here that was so good that it didn't take the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to save our souls. Lord, help us to see everyone we come in contact with who's lost as someone that needs to hear, and help us to have the boldness to tell them, whether we think we're better than they are, or whether we think they're better than we are, or whether we think they're hateful and hostile, Lord, help us to get the word to all of them, because they're all dead. And you died for all of them. You love them all. You want them all to be saved. Help us to be faithful, to live for you and not for ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Go ahead and give you an opportunity, if you would please stand. As the piano plays, I know the message greatly spoke to my heart with the illustration with the three different groups of people. A lot of times that's the way we do it. We look at one and think, we go after the ones that we think should be saved, not the ones that God wants us to go to. The altar's open. Last verse, if nobody else comes. We can go ahead and be seated real quick here. As I said, we're going to take a special offering for the mission, or for Brother Oswardi. Fellas, if you come ahead, my wife's former pastor in North Carolina, Brother Daryl Cox, made the statement. We were down there a while back for, I think, just visiting my wife's my in-laws. But he made the statement. He said, when a visiting preacher or missionary or somebody comes, we should give to them as much as they gave to us. In other words, and I'm not talking about speaking, but he came and gave us something from God's Word. My heart was blessed. I don't know about yours. But what he was saying is we should incur that back to him in financial gifts, because that's what he uses to survive. You know, we go to a job every day. He's dependent on us. He's dependent on God, but we are God's instrument. Let God use you financially. We may not be able to go to Russia, I don't want to go to Russia. I'll just be honest with you. You know, I'm content here in America. God called him to Russia. You know, I couldn't help but in the video, as we watched the video and seeing the different testimonies and things, realizing that we support him, so we have part in those crowns that are earned for winning them. We have part in that, but only if we give. We don't get rewards for just coming to church. We get rewards for supporting those that go out and do that. And that goes for any of our missionaries, but obviously Brother Oswald is here right now. So give us, I mentioned before, that first number that pops into your head, you know, when pastor comes up or whoever comes up and says, we're going to take a special offering, and that number pops into your head, that's God that put that number there. That's not just you thinking. Give the first thing God wants you to give. You'd be amazed, though, when you do, God always comes through in the end. You get back more than you ever gave in the first place. Well, let's see. Brother Rob, would you pray for our offering?